All right, so Mark 3, verses 31 through 35, I've entitled this message, We Are Family. And I wanted to first of all begin by giving you a couple of definitions of family. One definition says, a family is a basic social unit consisting of parents and their children, considered as a group, whether dwelling together or not, the traditional family, or what we might call the atomic family. Another definition is any group of persons closely related by blood, such as parents, children, uncles, aunts, and cousins. So we kind of think about that like a family reunion. And in addition to these definitions of the family, we often hear of other groups mentioned as families. Like we might think about some close co-workers as a family, or we hear sports teams referred to as a family, or military units, that's a family. And we're also aware that our nation is in the midst of a culture war over what constitutes a family. Long-held ideas regarding the family are being challenged by those whose agenda is in conflict with traditional values. In light of these facts, it's helpful for us as believers to come back to the scriptures and re-examine our own beliefs regarding the family in light of what the Word of God has to say. And what the Bible has to say about family is very interesting, and it's multifaceted, and there's all kinds of different aspects to it. And it's this subject that we're going to delve into today as we examine the last five verses of Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at family. And so please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. Mark writes, "Then his brothers and his mother came. Standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" Now, it was my hope to move really quickly through this and to get into the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils in these next verses. And as I was thinking about it all this week, and I just had no peace about putting all of that together. And so the Lord convinced me that I was only to go through these five verses. But I said, "Lord, these are controversial verses. Can't I just run over them quickly?" And yet the Lord would not give me peace. And so we're just going to look at these five verses this morning. And I want to spend our time focusing on three main sections. We'll look at family visit, family announced, and then family redefined. And so we'll spend quite a bit of time in our first and third sections, and just a little bit in our second section. So let's move into our first section, and that's family visit in verse 31. And what we have here in verse 31 is a surprise family visit. So much can be said about surprise family visits. It's likely that we've all experienced good surprise visits, and it's likely that we've experienced bad surprise family visits. We've experienced them both, and I have my own good surprise family visit. I'd gone to school at A&M Galveston for my first year of college, and I hadn't been home, and so it was a Friday, and I decided I was going to go home and visit my parents, but I wasn't going to tell them. And so my parents were really involved in the high school where I went to school. They ended up teaching there for 41 years. It was the only job they ever had as adults. And so it was kind of a cool thing, a little throwback. And so what I did was I drove down to Robstown, where I was from, and then I knew that my dad would be announcing the football game, and I knew that my mom would be selling tickets. And so I just sneakily went up to the ticket thing and asked to buy a ticket. And there was my mom, and she was so surprised, and she came running out to hug me, and it was a pretty proud moment. I haven't done anything good for my mom since, but, you know, back in 93, I really did great. And so, but that was a cool surprise family visit. It was something memorable for us both, and something I look back fondly at. And so we have those good visits, and we can have those bad visits. I don't want to belabor that. I'm sure we have our own stories. But as we get into this passage this morning, we're going to find something similar. We're going to see Jesus' family is paying him a surprise family visit. But unlike my visit to Robstown during that first semester of college, Jesus' family isn't just coming to see him because they miss him. To see what I mean, please look back with me here in Mark chapter 3, back to verses 20 and 21, so we can get some context. Verse 20, we read, "Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." And so this is Jesus returning from choosing those 12 disciples, and everybody heard Jesus was back in town, and so they kind of clamored and came around him there in the house. And it says, notice in verse 21, "But when his own people heard about this, They went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. So we talked a lot about this last week. I'm not going to belabor the point. So I want to point out a few things. That phrase, his own people there, refers to Jesus' family. So Jesus' family heard about kind of Jesus' ministry and how he was doing ministry and how he was making enemies of the religious leaders. And so what happened is they went to lay hold of him. We talked about how that phrase, lay hold of him, is the same phrase used later on, I believe in Mark chapter 6, for the arrest of John the Baptist. That it speaks of a physically taking hold. It speaks of a lineman who holds that defender and drags him to the ground. It's that kind of a hold. And why? It says, for they said he is out of his mind. And that phrase there is in the imperfect tense in the Greek, means they kept on saying. That it was the convinced family belief at this time that Jesus was crazy. They thought Jesus was crazy, so they went to go lay hold of him. So this is not really a happy surprise family visit. As we saw last week, these verses tell us that the Lord Jesus' family was on their way from Nazareth to Capernaum to pay him a surprise visit. And again, unfortunately, Jesus' family was convinced that Jesus was out of his mind, and therefore they were determined to physically restrain him and take him back to Nazareth. So as we continue our study now back in verses 31, we'll see that Jesus' family members have now arrived in Capernaum. So we had that intervening section that we talked about last week, and so now they've made the trip. They've arrived in Capernaum. It says verse 31, then his brothers and mother came. Now, maybe in your translation, it follows some other ancient manuscripts that record that Jesus' sisters came on this surprise visit as well. And so it could be that his sisters came and his brothers and his mom. And so there was this whole group of people coming to get Jesus. So maybe Jesus was pretty strong and they're like, we're going to need some muscle. If we're going to grab this guy, we got to get everybody. The whole family's got to get him. We don't know. But we don't know the names of the sisters from Scripture, but we do know the name of Jesus' mother, of course, was Mary. And we know the names of Jesus' brothers. Well, I won't have you turn there, but you can look on your own at Matthew 13:55 and Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that these brothers were named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So we had these four brothers. And it's interesting to note that there are 9 New Testament verses that explicitly refer to the fact that the Lord Jesus had brothers. And I point this out because it's very important, because it shows us that the Roman Catholic dogma of the perpetual virginity of Mary, it's a false doctrine that's not supported by the Bible. Scripture makes it clear that after the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary had normal marital relations, and they had at least 4 sons and an unknown number of daughters. And I just point that out because it's important for whatever beliefs we have, that if we are going to be people who trust the Scriptures, that we see if we have scriptural support for what we believe. And if there's no, because if we don't, as believers, if we don't allow the Scriptures to be the limiting factors for what we believe, then really the sky's the limit to what we might believe. So continuing on, it's important to remind ourselves that at the time of this surprise visit in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' brothers had not yet placed their faith in him. Okay, this is important. To understand the rest of this study and to see where I'm coming from, we have to realize that Jesus' family has not yet placed their faith in him. We don't really know where Mary is in the whole situation because Mary, so many things were revealed to her, but she may not really have a good grasp of kind of what Jesus' ministry was going to entail. But we know for sure that at this moment, Jesus' brothers were not believers. And that colors everything that we're going to talk about today. So turn with me to a passage that we looked at last week so I can prove this point to you. It's John chapter 7. So turn right, if you would, to John chapter 7. Seeking to prove the point that at this time in Jesus' ministry, Jesus' brothers were not believers. And as Jesus, the eldest brother, as he has left the family, well then these other brothers would assume leadership. We're not told anything about Joseph, so it's believed that Joseph died somewhere before Jesus got to adulthood. And so these brothers are leading the family, and they're leading the family away from Christ at this time. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1, says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then notice in verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So they were seeking to get him to go up to Jerusalem, to be shown to be false. He'll get those crazy ideas out of his head, and he'll just come on home and kind of just join the family business or whatever the case may be. So his brothers were not believers. His brothers were not people who were trusting in the will of God at this point. Now, thankfully, we know from the rest of the New Testament that Jesus' brothers did not remain in their unbelief. Sometime after Jesus' resurrection, we know for sure that at least two of Jesus' brothers placed their faith in him, and it's my suspicion that they all did. And in fact, Jesus' brother James, who we mentioned earlier, he would become the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. You can see that in the book of Acts. And then he would write the book of James. And then Jesus' brother Judas would go on to write the book that we call the book of Jude. And so this is an exhortation for all of us as we find ourselves in conflict with family members who do not yet believe, to keep witnessing to them, to keep praying for our unbelieving family members, and to realize that it's a difficult thing, and that you can be literally the world's best witness, Jesus Christ. And your family still's like, I don't see it. and so it takes some time, and it takes the work of the Holy Spirit, and it takes all of this. But be encouraged that Jesus' family came around, and perhaps our family will too. And so just keep praying, keep witnessing for your unbelieving family members. Now, as we turn back to Mark chapter 3, if you would turn back there, it must be admitted that we can't be sure of what Mary thought of Jesus' ministry as she and her sons came to take hold of Jesus. Maybe she was just a passive participant in the expedition. Maybe she just wanted to make sure that the boys, her other sons, didn't hurt Jesus. Or maybe she was actively wanted to stop Jesus because, like a good mom, she just feared for his safety. That she was concerned that he wouldn't be hurt. We're not exactly sure. Either way, she and her children, Mary and her children, were clearly in the wrong as they sought to disrupt Jesus' public ministry. Clearly, they weren't walking in the will of God at this point. Let's continue on in verse 31. We read, then his brothers and his mother came and standing outside. So because of this great multitude that was surrounding Jesus in the house of Peter and Andrew, Jesus' family is unable to get to him. So they arrive at the house, and they know which house it is because there's all these people poured outside of the house, most likely. And so what did they do? It says, so they sent to him, calling him. Jesus' family arrives. They send a message to Jesus that they are waiting outside. So they tell, hey, we're the family members of Jesus. I'm his mom. These are his brothers. And maybe his sisters are there as well. Hey, would you go and tell Jesus that we're here? We just want to drop in on him. And so you could have imagined that they've traveled all this way, and they would have expected Jesus to drop what he's doing and come out. Right? And that's kind of to be expected if it's a family member that you haven't seen in a while, and they kind of drop what you're doing. And you go, you know, you at least pause the TV show that you're watching to say hi. No, I'm just kidding. You should stop and say hi to him. But however, Jesus responds to this message from his family in an extraordinary and quite unexpected way. We're going to explore that response in our last section. But for now, let's move on to our second section. We move now from family visit to family announced in verse 32. And we'll just hit this rather quickly. Family announced, verse 32, it says, and a multitude was sitting around him. Okay. So this is the reason why Mary and Jesus' brothers can't get to him, because there's this multitude. There's this whole group of people. And we see that there's this large group of individuals sitting around Jesus as he shares with them. I don't know how it works in your mind, but I kind of see the movie. You know, I see Jesus there and he's talking with them, and they're kind of sitting on the floor or on their own couches or whatever the case may be, and they're soaking up what Jesus has to say. And what we're going to see from in verses 34 and 35 is it's likely that this multitude included the 12 disciples that Jesus had just chosen, as well as many others who considered themselves to be followers of Jesus. And it's in the midst of this meeting time that the messengers from Jesus' family make their way through the crowd to the Lord. You know, I have to imagine they're kind of like wiggling through the crowd, and they come up to Jesus and like, hey, you know, your parents are outside, or your mom's outside, your brother's outside. And here's what the messengers say. We read in the continuing on in verse 32, and they said to him, look, or behold, Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Hey, they're outside and they want you. It's not, hey, they just, you know, they're passing by and wave to them. It says they're seeking you. Hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are outside and they really want to talk to you. You know, they seem like they're ready to have a sit down. At this point, we would expect Jesus to drop everything, as I said, and go out and greet his family. And that really just seems like the right thing to do. But Jesus is the master of the unexpected. You know, it's interesting when you teach the scriptures and you're going through things. And sometimes God just, you know, seems kind of rude in how he does things. And we have a situation like that. We're going to see quite clearly that this master of the unexpected in action as we move from family announced to our final section where we spend the remainder of our time. And that's family redefined in verses 33 through 35. Verse 33, but he answered them. So these messengers ask this question. And you always have to be careful. I'm sorry, not ask a question, but relay this message to Jesus. And you always have to be careful when you talk to Jesus because you just don't know what he's going to say. And you don't know if he might ask you a question. I remember it was something similar back in Houston whenever we'd have our meetings with Pastor Ron and the other pastors. And whenever we would kind of forget how things are done. And we would say, hey, we should really have this ministry in church. And Pastor Ron would just say, okay, why don't you do that? Oh, why'd I forget that? And so we had to be careful what we said because he might just expect us to do it. Well, when you say something to Jesus, you just don't know what he might ask you. And so Jesus says in verse 33, but he answered them saying, who is my mother or my brothers? It's kind of a wow moment here. Not only does the Lord Jesus fail to go outside and greet his family, he asks these messengers and the multitude sitting around him a very perplexing question. Who is my brother? I'm sorry, who is my mother or my brothers? Put yourself in the sandal of Jesus' disciples. You're sitting there in kind of a hot, crowded room, you know, and you're listening to Jesus and you're tracking with him and they're just messengers. And Jesus' family is here. They want to see him. And you're thinking, okay, that's fine. And then Jesus asks you, looks into your eyes, hey, who is my mother or my brother? You might think to yourself, has Jesus lost his mind? Does he not know his family? Is his blood sugar low? Has he not eaten in a while? Can't he remember who his mother and brothers are? That would have been difficult to track with him. It seems quite certain that those sitting around Jesus must have been quite confused by Jesus' question and by his behavior in general. And now as we seek to make sense of Jesus' question, there are a couple of lines of reasoning that we should consider. First of all, maybe Jesus refused to go out and meet his family because he knew that they would seek to physically restrain him and drag him back to Nazareth. So maybe by staying in the house, Jesus was seeking to avoid a scene. It would have been a bad scene. You know, if Jesus went out there with his family and all of a sudden, you know, there's a couple of brothers hiding around the corner, you know, jumping on Jesus or whatnot, that would have just been a mess. That would not have been a good, maybe it would make a great reality TV show, but it wouldn't have been a good situation. So maybe Jesus, by not going out, is he's just, you know what? I don't want to make a scene. However, it seems more likely that Jesus was using this circumstance as a teachable moment. Jesus, the way he does life and the way he's probably interacted in your life, you think things should be a certain way and he does something completely different. He just blows up how you think things should be. And that's what Jesus was doing here. Jesus was about to drop a paradigm-destroying truth bomb on the individuals sitting around him. In a culture that valued family above nearly everything else, Jesus was about to teach something that would be considered highly subversive, highly against the status quo. So Jesus answered his own question, as he often did. He said, who is my mother or my brothers? With these words in verse 34, and he looked around in a circle. So he looks at his disciples and these who consider themselves his disciples there. And he said to those who sat about him, here are my mother and my brothers. It's another wow moment because the Lord Jesus is essentially redefining the definition of family. And again, we see here in these verses, Jesus blowing up another false dogma, the idea that we should pray to Mary because if we pray to Mary, she'll get Jesus to do what we want. Well, here Jesus puts Mary on the same level as any other believer. It's a pretty radical situation. But what Jesus is doing here, he's essentially redefining the definition of the family. In Jesus' eyes, and track with me here, family is something more than what you're born into. It's something that you're born again into. Family is something that you're not only born into, but that you're born again into. So in other words, you're part of a natural family. You're born into that. But there's a higher family. There's a transcendent family. And that's the family that you're born again into. This is what Jesus is communicating. And no matter how we might feel about it, this seems to be the clear teaching here. Now, the ultimate comes when you're born into a family, and then that family is also born again, and so you've got the double. You've got your natural family is also your spiritual family. And we've experienced that. We've experienced the joy that comes when you and your family members, your natural family members, are both filled with the Spirit and that fellowship you have. But we've also experienced the disconnect when we have natural family members who don't believe. And we just know that there's something missing in that relationship. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. As we continue in verse 35, we see the Lord Jesus' explicit redefinition of the family when he says in verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." So here we see that the Lord Jesus is redefining the family on spiritual terms. He's not negating the natural family, but what he's saying is that there's a higher family. There's a family that takes precedence over that, and that's a spiritual family. In other words, family in Jesus' eyes, it's not only a matter of genetics. Even more than that, it's a matter of faith. And I believe Jesus is teaching his disciples that the spiritual family of a believer takes precedence over the natural family of a believer. And this may be shocking to our ears. You know, and it may be that we've been raised to believe that family comes before all else, but Jesus seems to be contradicting that notion. And this is not the only place where Jesus teaches this sort of thing. To prove my point, if you would turn left in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37, I want to show that Jesus seems to indicate that spiritual family is above natural family. Matthew 10, verse 34 through 37, starting in verse 34, says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It's a radical words that Jesus is saying. But here, both in here in Matthew 10 and Mark 3, Jesus is essentially teaching the same thing, that family, in his eyes, is first and foremost a matter of spiritual things, that must come first, that must be take precedence. And we look at that, and it may kind of cause some anxiety, or maybe this is old news to you, and you're like, okay, I can understand that. But it's good news, because if you think about the promises that were made to Abraham, and to the seed of Abraham, and we think about ourselves as, I don't know if anyone in this room, but I know that I'm not a physical descendant of Abraham. And so, man, if I weren't a part of his physical family, then what's going to happen? But then the New Testament teaches me, well, that I've been grafted in. That I'm a spiritual descendant of Abraham because we believe in the same God by faith, that we're a part of the same family. And that's what allows, it says in the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's going to be, you know, Abraham and Moses and then Gentiles and all kinds of people sitting together. Why? Because we have the same Father. We've been adopted because it's not the blood in our veins, but it's because it's the faith in our hearts. And that's an exciting thing to think about. Now notice again as we turn back to Mark 3:35, what Jesus says in Mark 3:35, he says, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." This is the most critical part of this verse, I believe. It's the key to understanding what Jesus is saying, and it's found in these words, "whoever does the will of God." In just a moment, we're going to spend some time breaking down whoever does the will of God. But for now, I want to point out the fact that Jesus' family, as I said earlier, was not doing the will of God at this point. As Jesus' family traveled from Nazareth to Capernaum to seek to physically stop Jesus from continuing his public ministry, they were outside of the will of God. And because they were outside of the will of God, they weren't in line with what Jesus was doing, and therefore Jesus was not going to allow them to have influence over him. That's the key. You see, Jesus' family was trying to stop him from doing what God the Father was calling him to do. So Jesus had a choice to make. Will I be obedient to God the Father, or will I be obedient to my natural family? And Jesus chose to be obedient to God the Father. And that's really what it comes down to. That comes down to everything. You know, as we're good Americans, we need to be obedient to the laws of the land. But when the laws of the land come in conflict with what the God the Father teaches, then we must obey God the Father. And so it is with our natural families, as we seek to honor our mother and father. You know, we need to honor our mother and father and to obey them. But when what they say is comes into conflict with what God says, God must take priority. We must obey him. And because Jesus' family's failure to align themselves with the will of God, the Lord Jesus chose not to respond to their requests. That's what it comes down to. His family wasn't walking in the will of the Lord. They weren't walking in obedience to God the Father. So Jesus does not obey their requests. We see this very same principle played out in kind of bigger terms, not just family terms, in Acts chapter 4. So would you turn right in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4? Let's look at verses 13 through 20. Acts 4, verses 13 through 20. As you're turning there, I'll fill in what's going on. Jesus has risen from the dead. The day of Pentecost has happened. There's starting to be some followers of Jesus' disciples. And what's happened is there was this poor man, remember, at the Gate Beautiful? And he wanted gold and silver. Peter didn't have it, but he healed the man. And so because of this miracle, these disciples or the apostles are getting this hearing, and then the religious leaders want to shut it down. And so they talk to them, and we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "Now when they," and this is the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, "when the religious leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it." So there's this miracle that's happened. A guy that everybody knew was paralyzed. Now he's, you know, over there kind of, you know, doing a little jig or whatever it is. And so they're like, well, he's been healed. So we can't deny it. Verse 15, "But when they had commanded them to go out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" The Bible makes it clear that, you know, to obey your authorities. But what happened? These authorities were commanding Peter and John to do something that God had said otherwise. And so Peter and John said to these guys at this moment, this is where we part ways. He says, "You judge for yourself if we should listen to you more than to God, but we're just going to tell what God has shown us and what God is doing through us. We're going to obey God." That's what's going on. And so that's really the conflict. We say same conflict between people and their family members. And that's something that keeps people back from Christ. And we see this all over the world every day. The whole family is a member of this false religion, whatever it is. And so a person refuses to follow Christ because it costs them too much within their family. And so they say, well, I don't want to make waves. I don't want my family to disown me. I don't want all these things. They're unwilling to pay the price. And they've chosen family over God. And the same, it takes place all over the world every day. And so Peter and John were unwilling to go that route. Jesus was unwilling to go that route. And, you know, you can talk to my children privately, but I counsel them on this very subject all the time. I say, you obey me as your parent, except if God and I disagree, then you obey God. Tell them that all the time. Often it's in the context because they just don't want to obey me. And I say, hey, there's this whole spectrum of where you need to obey me. But if I do this thing over here outside of the will of God, then you tell me no. That is what the scripture teaches. Obedience to the will of God must be supreme. It is the will of God and not genetics that is to determine our allegiances. So let's move on and spend some time breaking down these words, whoever does the will of God, that we find in verse 35. To be what you can turn back to, Mark chapter 3, verse 35. First of all, look at this wonderful word that Jesus uses. It's whoever. He says, whoever tells us that the invitation is open for anyone to become a member of Jesus' family. If Jesus' natural family sitting outside there had said, you know what? We've had a change of hearts. We believe in you, Jesus. You know, we trust in you. Then Jesus is like, all right, come on in. But until that happens, there's that disconnect. But I love that Jesus says, whoever. It ought to remind us of what we read in John 3:16. Where Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Think about that for a minute. Jesus is opening it up to his family. Whoever wants to can come in. Think about if you went out today to New York City or some Washington, D.C., and you try to get in, you know, adopted into some powerful and influential family. You know, some family that has power in Washington, or some family that has power in New York, or some family that has power in London or in Paris or whatever. And you just said, hey, I was wondering, are there any openings in your family? I was wondering if I could just become a part of it, you know, and enjoy all the privileges that go along with being a part of your family. It's not going to happen. But when it comes to Jesus's family, the invitation is open. Anyone can come in. The second thing to note here, as we continue to explore these words, whoever does the will of God, is the word does. The spiritual family that Jesus is referring to is made up of those who actually do the will of God. And though there is much to explore regarding doing the will of God, it all begins with what Jesus proclaimed in John 6:40. Let me read it for you. Jesus said this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. I believe that's the beginning of doing the will of God. It says it's the will of him who sent me, that you would see the Son and you believe in him. That as you read the scriptures, that as you hear a teaching taught, as the truth of Jesus is communicated to you, that by the power of the Holy Spirit you say, I believe that. I believe that that is true. Well, then you're in. That's doing the will of God, believing in the Son. That's the first step in doing the will of God, is believing in Jesus Christ. I think about it like this. I applaud my daughter, Phoebe. She's made it through 2 years now of running cross country. Every time I just think about it, I think, ooh, not something that I would do. But you know, what they have to do to run these cross country races is they have to be registered. And you know, when we were younger, it was just, you know, those paper things they put on you, those numbers. But now they're all digital and they have this little thing that you put on your shoe and all this. But what happens is, to be a member of that race, you have to register. You have to have that little electronic device on your shoe, or you have to have that paper. And I believe that that's a lot like believing in Jesus. As you believe in Jesus, then you're now running the race. You've gotten that paper. You've gotten that little digital thing on your shoe. Now it's up to you to how you run the race. But when you believe in Jesus, you're in the race. You're a part of the family. And so everyone who places their faith in Jesus becomes a member of Jesus' family, no matter what natural family they were born into, no matter what color of skin they have, no matter what they look like, no matter what corner of the globe they're from, they're a part of Jesus' family, and it's equal rights. That's exciting. That's the best deal ever. And after that initial doing of the will of God, placing one's faith in Jesus, it is then time to continue doing the will of God as a good family member should. So it's not enough for you know, a person to run a race and say, well, I got the little paper and I got the electronic device, and I'm just going to sit down. No, it's time to run. You know, maybe some are faster than you are, and maybe this or that, but just run. In the power that you've been given, run. And so since we have a little bit of time this morning, I'd like to spend the rest of our time together exploring some of what the New Testament has to say about that running the race, about what the will of God looks like. Since Jesus said that those who do the will of God are his family members, and since the subject of the will of God seems to be so confusing, I think it'll be helpful for us to spend some time focusing in on this subject. So get ready, you know, stretch out a little bit. We're going to turn to quite a few verses, but I'll give you at least one thing I've had mercy upon you. We're just going to continue going right. So we're not going to have to go left. We'll keep going right. And the idea is, what does the will of God look like? What are some places in the scripture that just tell us what the will of God is? Because so often we say, well, is this the will of God or is that the will of God? And there's so many different opinions that I just wanted to point out some places that we can know, okay, this thing is the will of God. All right, so let's turn first of all to Luke chapter 7. Turn right to Luke chapter 7. Let's look at verses 29 and 30. It says, and when all the people heard him, so Jesus is teaching, it says, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So here we see a little negative. Instead of this is what the will of God is, we see these people not doing the will of God. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves because they weren't baptized by John. I think this shows us that the will of God is receiving those whom God sends. You see, John the Baptist was clearly a prophesied in Isaiah. He shows up on the scene. It's clear that he is the forerunner of the Messiah. And what happens? The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God. They refused to follow him. Why? Because it cost them too much. Because they were going to lose their position and place. So it's important for us, if we want to be those who run the race well, we want to be those who are productive family members, that we receive those whom God sends. That we receive, you know, the different prophets that the Word of God has, that we read Isaiah and Jeremiah and all these guys, that we receive that and say, I'm going to follow what these guys set before me. All right, continue right, and I'll say that a lot, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Here we see that phrase again, will of God. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, or I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So there in verse 1, we have this idea of that we're to lay down our lives for God, that we're to allow him to use us, to offer ourselves sacrificially to him. Notice verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we prove the will of God as we walk in obedience to the Lord. That's kind of a cool thing. That as we obey the word of God and we walk it out and we live lives that kind of letting our light shine before others, then what happens? Other people see our lives and they say, huh. The will of God, maybe they won't use these terms because they're not believers, but it goes something like this. The will of God seems to be working pretty well. They seem to be different. They go home and their family seems to get along well together, and they do a good job at work. And so as we walk in obedience sacrificially, what happens? The will of God is proven to other people. It's kind of a cool thing to be a part of that. Let's keep on moving on to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8. This is an interesting regarding the will of God, because it talks about people who aren't free. It talks about people who are bondservants. So that you can do the will of God even in a difficult circumstance. You can be a bondservant, a slave. And maybe some of you feel like that in your workplaces. And you could still do the will of God. And notice in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5, bondservants or slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, notice, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever anyone does, he shall receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. A couple of key things to note here. What makes doing the will of God I guess, accessible or doable in a difficult situation is you're doing it to Christ. That's to be your focus. That's your motivation. Notice there in verse 5, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. There's some people in this world that you say, I just don't want to partake of the will of God in their life because they irritate me and I don't like them and this kind of stuff. Well, you're not doing it for them ultimately. You're doing it for Christ. And notice also in verse 6, we not only do it to Christ, but we do it not as hypocrites. We do it sincerely. It says they're doing the will of God from the heart. So not with eye service, not as man pleasers, not those people who don't do any work all day and then the boss walks by and just typing up this report. You know, not that kind of thing. It's being that faithful person serving Christ if someone's looking or someone's not looking. And you're doing it from the heart. Let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we continue to look at these different different verses that speak on the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, I want to start in verse 1. It says, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know that the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And this is very interesting, one of the will of God. It says here in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has given us his Holy Spirit. It is God's will that people would abstain from sexual immorality. That they would live lives dedicated unto him and not dedicated to the flesh. And just think of all the things we know about the will of God. If people on planet Earth would obey this one part of God's will, it would be a completely transformed world. It would be completely and utterly different. And so there we see clearly that that's God's will, that we would abstain from sexual immorality. Let's move a little further on here in 1 Thessalonians to 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's look at verses 16 through 18 as we get near the end of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pretty wild. It's God's will that we should always rejoice, that we should pray without ceasing, and that we should give thanks in everything. That's pretty good. It's so simple and yet so hard to do. And so just a few words, but a lifetime task there. To rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. But that's God's will for us. All right, let's move near the end of our Bibles to a few last verses. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 15 and 16. This is another interesting one. 1 Peter 2, verse 15. Keep in mind that Peter is writing to those that are suffering persecution, believers that are having difficulty just walking out the will of God in a fallen world. So in 1 Peter 2, verse 15, Peter says this, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So it is God's will that as believers that we do the right things, that we silence unbelievers. That by just doing the right thing, and we see this often in stories of people who are martyred for their faith, that the enemies have nothing to say about them because how they die nobly, holding on to their faith. And so just as we do the right thing, we put to silence unbelievers. And then also, notice in verse 16, also it's God's will that we would use our freedom to serve God, not to dishonor God. That we wouldn't use our freedom and say, well, I'm free in Christ and God will forgive me so I can do A, B, C, D, E. But instead, I am free, and I'm going to use that freedom to serve others. I'm going to use my freedom to love people. I'm going to use my freedom to make sure that Christ is glorified. That's what God desires. That's God's will. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. 1 Peter 4, 19. This is always a favorite. I say that sarcastically. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. That's pretty hard, because it says suffer according to the will of God, that God's will for your life and my life may involve suffering. That we could be right in the center of God's will and be in a situation that we just feel like we're drowning. And so it's what is God's will for us is that as we're suffering, that we would commit our souls to Him and doing good, that we continue to serve Him and do the right thing in the midst of that which overwhelms us. So suffering may be God's will for our life. Last place we'll turn to before we conclude our message, and that's 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And I love how the Lord works it out in His Word. This is a pretty exciting, it's a good will of God one to end on. 1 John chapter 2, let's look at verses 15 through 17. John says, do not love the world or the things of the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That's good. Those who do the will of God, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they've seen the Son, they've believed in Him, they've obeyed the will of the Father, they've got that paper number, they've got that electronic device on their shoe, those people will live forever. And who is invited to live forever? Jesus says, whoever. Whoever, anyone can come in. So we'll stop here for today. I'd just like to wrap up our time with a reminder that obedience to the will of God, that an obedience to the will of God that is empowered by the Holy Spirit is what binds believers together. And you've probably experienced this. You go to a meeting, or you go and meet someone who's a fellow believer, and all of a sudden you just seem like you've known them for a long time. There's just a connection there. And it's because the Lord binds together those who do His will, those who believe in Him, those who both have the same Holy Spirit within them. It's that common vision, purpose, and empowering that transcends those natural family bonds. And at the same time, though our unsaved family members may not yet believe, though they may be at this moment walking in disobedience to the will of God, the invitation to become members of the family of God is open to them. Jesus says, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And the first step in doing the will of God is believing in Jesus. So I would encourage all of us to continue praying for those unsaved natural family members so that they might also become our spiritual family members as well.